Take your Bibles, turn to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, beginning there in verse 20 in just a few moments. Take your sermon note sheet out of your bulletin and follow along with me. Jot down anything that God would impress upon your heart. It's not important that you remember what I have to say, but it's very important that we remember what God has to say. And so if you are a teenager or younger and you take notes this morning on that note sheet, see Brother Barry, Miss Maria after the service, and they'll reward your efforts this morning. Continuing in our series entitled Faith That Works. Faith That Works. Responding, or faith that works, responds when given the opportunity. If you have James chapter 2, there verse 20 through verse 26, stand with me as we read God's word together. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, there's one provided in the pew in front of you. You can just pull that out. Turn to page 658 and you'll find James chapter 2. Foolish man, are you willing to learn that faith without works is useless? Wasn't Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was active together with his works, and by works faith was perfected. So the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see, the man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, wasn't Rahab the prostitute also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by a different route? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. God, we come to recognize that you are the creator and the sustainer of all life. It is a privilege to be able to call upon your name. A glorious opportunity to be able to lift up songs and praise to you. To be able to give because you've given us so much. As we come to this time together this morning, we ask, God, that you, as the author of this, your book, would allow it to come alive before us. By the power and the direction of your Holy Spirit, we would understand what you're desiring to tell us this morning. It doesn't matter our circumstances or what's going on in our world. God, you desire to speak. So, Father, give us ears to hear. And give us hearts that are moldable by your hands. Teach us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. James chapter 20, verses 20 through 26, is probably one of the most difficult passages possibly in the entire New Testament, definitely in the book of James. It gives us quite a few things that may, on the surface, seem as contradictory. Because we find that in the Bible we're clearly told that you and I are saved by faith, by grace. God's grace, God giving us what we desperately need but do not deserve in giving us salvation, is made available by our faith. It's not anything that we do to deserve it. But we find that Scripture teaches us about dead faith and living faith. Let's look there in James 2, verse 20. Foolish man, are you willing to learn that faith without works is, what, useless or dead? Let's look at verse 26. For just as the body without the spirit is, what? So also faith without works is dead. So we find that there is a faith that is living and there is a faith that is dead. So what is the difference? And how do I know this morning that the faith that I have is living and active and alive, going to grant me an opportunity to live forever in the presence of God, that when Jesus does show up and every knee does bow, that I will be able to confess Him as Savior and Lord and forever be ushered into heaven. The Bible tells us that dead faith is, as is mentioned here, just empty faith. Is empty intellectual understanding. There is a faith that doesn't go any farther than our brain. a believing in something that may be out there that's greater than us, a faith that trusts in things. Whether you realize it or not, you exercised a lot of faith this morning. You placed a key in an ignition and turned it with faith that that battery was going to start it one more time, right? Without even realizing it, just a few moments ago, you exercised faith when you bent your knees and went back to that pew, trusting that this thing, as it had held people up for years, was going to hold you up one more time. Intellectual faith, a simple trust. Let's look at what verse 19 said. We didn't read that earlier, but this is what we covered two Sundays ago. You believe that God is one. So this is an intellectual understanding that there is a God out there. And you may even irreverently call him the big man upstairs or the great guy in the clouds. There's a lot of terms that are used and thrown around with an understanding, well, there is a God. There must be something, someone bigger than me out there. You believe that God is one. You do well. That's a good place to start. If that's something going on in your mind. However, what does the last part of the verse say? The demons also what? Believe. And they shudder. This is a dead faith. A faith that's intellectual, a faith that understands at least cognitively that there is a God out there, and it may even believe that there is a Jesus who lived and even died on the cross. An intellectual understanding of most of what the Scripture has to say. But this faith, ladies and gentlemen, cannot save us. This kind of dead faith is satisfied with just sitting still. This kind of dead faith is satisfied with what we've already gotten and no need to go any further. This kind of dead faith is satisfied with what just happened this past week, that we just got some kids in a building and we had vacation Bible school and we poured the Word of God into them, satisfied that maybe that's enough and we don't need to do anything with children's ministry for another year. Satisfied with where we've come from and what we've done, and satisfied to sit and to soak. Dead faith doesn't move us. Because it's only intellectual. Dead faith never does anything with the heart. The heart is where your motivations come from. It is from deep within you, a well that the Scripture calls your heart, that motivates you to do what you do with passion. It is within your heart that you cheer for a team, passionately screaming at a television set because a basket was missed. Anybody done that before? But because a call was not made like it should have been made by those guys that wear the black and white. You know what I'm talking about? That we get passionate about things that happen in our community or to our family and friends. We watch a news broadcast and we see that something is going on and we see that this is desperately wrong. From deep within us, there is a heart that drives our passions. And when we have not just an intellectual faith, but when we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, we get a heart transplant. Our defective heart that beats only for us, it's transplanted with a brand new heart that beats for the Lord. And now our passions are different. We're not satisfied sitting still any longer. We're not satisfied with a simple intellectual understanding of God, but we'll be motivated and moved to serve Him. This is a living faith. A living faith perseveres in trials, as James has already mentioned. A living faith keeps trusting in God even when things are very difficult. A living faith loves God more than they love the world. A living faith loves everyone the same. It doesn't matter about skin tone. It doesn't matter about how someone dresses or how they smell or where they live or what they do for a living. We love everyone the same when we have a living faith. A living faith lives by and loves the Word of God. That this is not just some book that you will put away this afternoon when you get home and you'll put in some spot and you won't get it back out until you decide to come back again. A living faith loves this word so much that it is read regularly and applied to our lives, given something that gives us instruction and direction. A living faith is active in trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and as Lord. Meaning he wasn't just our get out of hell free card, right? He wasn't our fire insurance, but he is the author and the finisher of our faith and our life. Meaning we go to him with every decision we'll ever face. We go to him for every area of our lives. He's not just our Savior, he is also our Lord. A living faith is a faith that is not content or satisfied with sitting still, but understands the need to move forward. From the inception of the church has forever been marching forward. Thousands at a time, marching forward. The kingdom of God is advancing, and we will either be on board with that and moving forward with a living faith, or we'll choose not to. Those of us who have living faith this morning will not be satisfied with what God did for us in the past, but we will, with eager anticipation every day, anticipating God do even greater things in us and through us today and tomorrow and each passing day. Dead faith, ladies and gentlemen, doesn't save anyone. It deceives and destroys. But living faith saves everyone who has it. Which faith do you have? As you think through the characteristics of dead faith and living faith, which do you have? You see, some people think that just because I have faith, that's all that's necessary. You have faith in a whole lot of things that get you nowhere in life. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is a faith that must be a living faith. More than intellectual, it has to be with a heart transplant that God is transforming us into the image of our Savior. So as James is writing this letter, he's causing those who are reading it to question their faith. Is my faith dead or is it alive? What does it look like? And so he then begins to characterize it by what we do with our lives will be evident of what kind of faith we have, dead or living. So look at verse 24, and we're going to take a little bit of time to examine what the Bible says about works. Verse 24. You see that a man is justified by works, not by faith alone. So what does the Bible have to say about works? Works are doing things with our hands or our mind, doing things with activity for the Lord. And these are works. There is a negative side to works. Scripture tells us there is a negative side. The negative side of works is flesh-driven, meaning it's coming and derived from us and our desires. It does not honor God. Now, individuals can do things in a religious setting, and it may look like they're bringing honor to God, but when it all gets finished, and if all you've done is recognize the individual, then glory wasn't brought to God, right? When individual activities are done, it must be never that an individual would look at us, because it's not about us. It is about the God who is working and flowing through us. But this kind of negative works is a works that says, look at who I am. Look at what I can do. Look at how talented and how important and how needed you are of me. It doesn't honor God. This is empty religious activity. Just getting involved in activities over and over again for the simple reason of getting involved in activities. Religious activities can be simply coming to church. Coming to Sunday school, even giving in an offering, if you're doing these things out of habit and ritual, thinking that that's going to get you somewhere, it is an empty work. It's an empty activity that doesn't gain us anything. It promotes pride and promotes self-sufficiency. We could go to several places where the Bible talks about this negative kind of works, and Isaiah 29:13 is one of them. Isaiah 29, verse 13 says, the Lord said, because these people approach me with their mouths to honor me with lip service, yet their hearts are what? Far from me. And their worship consists of man-made rules learned by rote. God said these individuals show up on a regular basis. They do a lot of religious stuff, and people around them might even think that something's going on here. But in reality, their heart has never been drawn to me. It's all about what they can do with their mouth or what they're doing with their hands. This is the negative side of works. There is a positive side that Paul draws attention to here. This is the fruit of faith. The fruit of faith. So, about this time of year, you can walk up to most orchards and you'll find what on the trees? Is Harry the only one finding fruit on the trees? Thanks, Harry, for being there with me, buddy. Find fruit on the tree. You go and examine the fruit on the tree and you'll know what kind of tree it is, right? This kind of works is a works that reveals what is going on within you. Examining the lifestyle and the attitudes and what an individual is doing with their hands will reveal the fruit of their faith. It will reveal what God is doing inside of them. This is not self or flesh driven, but Holy Spirit driven. You and I will not accomplish works that bring glory and honor to God without the empowerment and the direction of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit was given to us to empower us, to direct us, to convict us, to guide us. The moment we confess Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, that Holy Spirit comes to reside inside of us. And every morning when our feet hit the floor, our prayer to God should be, God, let me not walk in my flesh today, but let me walk in your Spirit. When we walk in the Spirit, we'll produce fruit of faith. Holy Spirit driven. It always brings glory to God. It's not about the individual. It is always about what God has done or is doing in them. Oftentimes, this fruit is characterized by love for others, demonstrated by service. And so I issued a challenge for you a couple of weeks ago, and I'm not going to hold you accountable yet this morning, but by the end of the month, I will, by asking you how many acts of service have you conducted in our community. If you have a faith that works, it will be demonstrated by doing acts of service in our community, by loving on people in our community. Not for you, but so that they might know the God who loves them, the God who loves you. If you haven't picked up a packet yet, acts of service packet, they're available out there in the foyer. Pick up one of those. There are five in the packet. I'm encouraging you to do at least three of them. And if you're an overachiever and want to do more than five, there's more available in the office. Acts of service are demonstrating of a positive kind of work that is motivated by a love for the Lord and a love for everyone else. Paul says this in Galatians 5:6. Galatians 5:6, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision accomplish anything." So what he's saying here, it doesn't really matter if you've performed the activity of circumcision in order to make yourself a good Jew or you've not. Jew or Gentile, the activity of your hands accomplishes nothing. What matters is faith working through love. What matters is that you have a faith that is working itself out in the love that God has given you, the love that's demonstrated as you work for Him. So, what kind of works are you producing? You can go to a tree to determine what kind of fruit is there, to determine what kind of tree it is. As you examine your own life, you can determine what is going on inside of you based on what you're doing with your hands, with your life, with your resources. James then goes into a couple of examples, and so we're going to dig into them for just a minute. Two examples, man and a woman, who demonstrate a living faith that's producing a positive work for the glory of God. And so we'll look at them. The first is Abraham. Abraham responds in obedience to a troubling test. Look at verse 21. "Wasn't Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was active together with his works, and by works faith was perfected, so that the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for what? Righteousness." So hold your place there in James. We're going to look at a few of these passages in Genesis. So Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. Genesis 12, we're going to look at the first four verses of that. Then we'll skip over to chapter 15 and 22. We're going to be looking at what we just read in James a little bit backwards. Looking at it as it happened. James kind of unpacks it in a backwards context. Genesis 12, verse 1. The Lord said to who? Abram, which later on becomes Abraham. Go out from your land, your relatives, and your father's house to the land I will show you. Okay, so this is, Abraham has grown up in this region, in this area. His family is here. Everything that he knows is here. And so God is calling him what? Out, to leave it, to get away from it for multiple reasons. And verse 2, I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who treat you with contempt. And all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. So here's the call God has on Abram. We get the picture from this. It's just kind of out of the clear blue. God just says, Abram, here's what I need you to do. I need you to leave everything that you know. Pack up your family. Oh, by the way, as you do this, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to turn you into a great nation. In fact, the whole world is going to be blessed by you. Would you have questions at this point? I think I'd have a few. But what happens? Verse 4. So Abram went. He left. He followed in obedience to what God had called him to do, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him, which was a troublesome decision. But anyway, Abram was 75 years old when he left Haran. Did you catch that? 75 years old. This is when you're settling down, right? This is when you're settling into the groove that other people are going to take care of you for a while, right? You've taken care of them kids, and now they're going to take care of you, and you know you're settling into this retirement thing. At least as Americans, that's how we consider it. 75. It's getting into the golden years, some say. He left Haran. He went out. He did what God called him to do. Let's turn over to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. Meanwhile, we find that in between these chapters, Abram went on into Egypt, and Abram and Lot separated. Lot took the better land, and Abram then rescues Lot. And we find that Abram encounters Melchizedek, and we find the first tithe given in the Bible mentioned there in Genesis 14 as he encounters the high priest Melchizedek. Genesis 15, God in conversation once again with Abraham. After these events, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward will be very great. But Abram said, Lord God, what can you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus? Abram continued, look, you have given me no offspring, so a slave born in my house will be my heir. Now the word of the Lord came to him, this one will not be your heir. Instead, one who comes from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look at the sky and count the stars, if you're able to count them. And then he said to him, your offspring will be that numerous. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited to him as righteousness. God told Abram he was going to make him into a great what? Nation. A lot of people coming from him. So we get to this event where God is speaking yet again with Abram, and it's been mulling over in his mind, and nothing's happened. And he's like, God, I'm not sure how you're going to do this. I don't even have any children. How are you going to make me into a great nation? I don't even have a son. The one who's going to get all of my stuff is a slave's son living in my house. God said, you don't need to be concerned about that. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to take care of this. In fact, to take it up a notch, he tells him to go outside and count what? Look at the stars and count them, if you can. as numerous as those stars are, your descendants are going to be more numerous. I'm sure Abram's like shaking his head wondering, what in the world are you doing? So at 75 years old, he gets this instruction from God, and he's obedient. But we find verse 6 is an interesting verse. Abraham did what? Abram, what did he do? Some of you aren't following along. Just saying. Genesis 15, verse 6 says, Abram did what? Believed. He believed the Lord. He believed what God told him. He trusted by faith what he could not see, but he believed was coming, and God credited this to him as righteousness. So we go along in the story quite some time as God gives him the commission to circumcise himself and his slaves. And we find in verse chapter 18, there are some visitors that show up, and Sarah laughs at them as they tell him about that God is about to bless him with a son. Chapter 19 and 20, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And chapter 21, 25 years later, they have a son. Anybody want to sign up to have a kid at 100? No. I can't imagine starting over now, let alone at 100. That's what happens. Chapter 21, we find the birth of who? Isaac, the promised son. Isaac comes along. Well, then we read the troubling chapter of chapter 22. So let's look at this together. After these things, God tested Abram and said to him, Abraham, his name has been changed now. Here I am, he answered. Take your son. He said, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. On one of the mountains I will tell you about. So Abraham got up early in the morning offering and set out with him two of his young men and his son Isaac. The third day Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The boy and I will go over there to worship. Then we will come back to you. Let me just pause there for a second. So God is speaking yet again to Abraham as he already had in the past. And he's telling him, take this son, who's probably at this time somewhere between 13 to 15 years old. Take this son that I've just provided for you that you've been praying about for years. You finally have him. Now I want you to take this son and go to the mountain range I'm going to tell you about, and I want you to offer him as a burnt offering to me. Would you have a few questions at this point? I don't understand, God, how your promises are going to be fulfilled if you take away the very thing that you provided for me. We find that he just takes off. A three-day journey, when he gets to the place where God told him he would be, then he gets off the animal and tells his servants to stay here. I want you to notice what he said, though, verse 5. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The boy and I will go over there to worship, and then what? We'll come back to you. What? No, you're going to go up on top of the mountain, and one of you ain't coming back. Somehow Abraham believed God was going to do a miracle. His faith was so much in God that the God who promised this son and promised everything else somehow was going to make this all right. I don't know, maybe Abraham believed that God was going to resurrect his son from the dead. We don't know. But he believed, and that belief was shown in his testimony to the servants who were with him. Let's continue on. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and laid it on his son Isaac. There's a lot of imagery here between Isaac and Jesus. So here is Isaac going up, and he's carrying the wood for the sacrifice just as Jesus carried the cross. In his hands he took the fire and the sacrificial knife, and the two of them walked on together. Then Isaac spoke to his father and said, my father. And he replied, here I am, my son. Isaac said, the fire and the wood are here. But where is the lamb? Where is the lamb for the burnt offering? I can hardly read this and not be moved. I cannot imagine the emotions that are running through Abraham at that moment. As Abraham had been an obedient father and had taught his son what it meant to worship, Isaac knew what it meant to worship God. He knew what was required. He knew the wood was here and the fire was here. He also knew that to worship God, well, we got to have a lamb. But it's not here. And so he calls out to his daddy and says, "Daddy, I don't understand. How are we going to worship? We don't have a lamb." And Abraham answered, "God himself will what? God himself is going to provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them walked on together. When they arrived at the place God had told him about, Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood. He bound his teenage son Isaac and placed him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he replied, I'm sure dropping the knife, saying, here I am. You know, thinking, maybe I missed something here. Thank you for stopping me at this moment. And then he said, "Do not lay a hand on your boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your only son from me." Abraham looked up and saw what? A ram. Called in the thicket by its horn, and so Abraham went and took the ram and offered it as a burnt offering in place of his son. And Abraham named that place, "The Lord will provide." So today it is said, it will be provided on the Lord's mountain. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn," this is the Lord's declaration, "because you have done this thing and have not withheld your only son, I will indeed bless you and make your offspring as numerous as the stars in the sky and the what? Sand on the seashore. Your offspring will possess the gates of their enemies, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed by your offspring because you have obeyed my command." Abraham went back to his young men, and they got up and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham settled in Beersheba. Faith. Believing in God equals righteousness. A right standing before God, a living, a God-honoring life. Abraham believed God, which enabled him to respond in obedience to the test. So we found in Genesis chapter 12 that Abraham had already believed God. He had already placed a living faith in God and demonstrated some acts of works to demonstrate that living faith up until this point. He had passed several tests, but to me, this is the ultimate test. Are you going to be willing to sacrifice your only son? Are you going to be willing to give him to the Lord? Abraham believed God, which enabled him to respond in obedience to this tremendous test. His faith worked, revealing his justification, his being made right with God by grace and faith. Was demonstrated by this tremendous act of obedience. Man, father, son, young man, when God asks you to sacrifice everything for Him, what will your response be? If you possess a living faith, it will be, "Yes, I will, Lord." Every single time. One more example is found in verse 25 of James chapter 2. James 2, verse 25. "And in the same way, wasn't Rahab the prostitute also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by a different route?" Rahab responds by risking everything to save the spies. Look in Joshua chapter 2. Joshua chapter 2. We're going to look quickly at her example. The sixth book in the Old Testament. Joshua chapter 2. We talked about this story in Vacation Bible School this past week. So setting the stage, God raised up a man by the name of Moses to deliver his people from bondage and slavery where? In Egypt. 10 plagues have happened, and finally they've been let go, and they get to the edge of the Red Sea, and what did God do? Parted the waters, and they walked through on dry ground. They're enabled then to go, and God gives them the 10 commandments at Mount Sinai and begins to do a work in them. They get to the banks of the Jordan River, thank you, and they see that there's a tremendous land, a land that God had promised to Abraham that he was going to give them light on the other side of the Jordan River. God did not instruct. Moses sent 12 spies into the land. 10 of them came back with a report that said what? We must not go. There's giants in the land. And we'll just like grasshoppers to them. We'll just be squashed like the bugs that we are. We can't possibly go. But two of them, their names are Joshua and Caleb. They came back with a completely different report. We must go. What is going on in that land is a tremendous blessing, and God will surely give us victory. Do you listen to 10 or 2? 10. They decided not to go, so God sends them wandering in the wilderness for how long? 40 years, until that entire generation dies off and Moses passes away. And he puts in charge who? Joshua. And Joshua has one of his first places he's going to conquer once he goes across the Jordan River is Jericho. He sends spies into Jericho to figure out what's going on and what they need to do. And as they're sent into Jericho, we find that they encounter a tremendous amount of hostility. Let's read why. Joshua chapter 2, beginning there in verse 8. Before the men fell asleep, she went up on the roof and said to them, okay, so let's back up in just a second. So the two spies get into Jericho. There's a lot of hostility. And so Rahab finds them wandering around and knows somehow God gave her the understanding of who they were and what was going on. And so she takes them in to her home and hides them and then sends them on the roof and covers them with flax like straw on the roof. Okay, so now before the men fell asleep, verse 8, she went up on the roof and said to them, these are the spies she's talking to, I know that the Lord has given you this land and that the terror of you has fallen on us. And everyone who lives in the land is panicking because of you. Why? Verse 10, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og and the two Amorite kings. You completely destroyed across the Jordan. When we heard this, we lost heart, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below. So why is everybody in a panic in Jericho? Because they've heard about this God. And this God's doing some amazing things in his people, and Rahab has heard it. But unlike the other people, she hasn't just melted in fear. She wants to know this God. And it's evident by her activity. It's evident that she wants to know who he is and wants to be a part of what he's doing. Verse 12. Now please swear to me that the Lord, by the Lord, that you will also show kindness to my family because I showed kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and save us from death. The men answered, we will give our lives for yours. If you don't report our mission, we will show kindness and faithfulness to you when the Lord gives us this land. Then she let them down by a rope through the window, since she lived in a house that was built into the wall of the city. So here we find that this lady who we would have not chosen to be the deliverer of God's people is chosen to be the deliverer. She has a title. Every time she's mentioned in Scripture, I think but once, She's listed with her title. She operates likely a brothel in her home where she sells ladies out to do ungodly things with the men in the community. If you and I had to write up a description of who God is going to use, we would not have put her here. But God uses her anyway. Because the truth is, all of us have baggage and stuff, right? All of us, we all got issues, right? We are all sinful, fallen individuals, and none of us deserve to be used by God. But Rahab here is used by God to hide the spies in order that they might get back home and share the report. She had just heard about God from the stories that were told. Some of them probably were twisted. You know how stories get told, and after they're told a few times, it's embellished at least a little? She had heard about God from these twisted stories that have gone throughout the land. And what did she do? And she didn't run in fear. She believed and trusted in God. And James tells us she was justified by her faith, her trust in God. How do we know that she had faith in the one true God? Because she was willing to risk it all. She risked her life. Had someone in this city found out what she had done, she would certainly have died, and everyone in her family with her. She was willing to risk it all because she wanted to know, to be obedient, to follow after this one true God. God blesses her for this obedience. For in Matthew chapter 1, we find the genealogy, the family history of Jesus. And guess who's mentioned? Matthew chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. Salmon fathered Boaz by Rahab. Boaz fathered Obed by Ruth. Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered who? King David. So here we find a grandmother to King David is Rahab the prostitute, whom God uses to put in the line of Jesus. 14 generations between Abraham and David. 14 generations between David and Jesus. You see, Abraham was promised that he would bless the world by his descendants. And that blessing came through the Lord Jesus Christ. And Rahab had the privilege of being in that line of blessing that blessed you and I this morning. That we got up this morning and did not have to worry about the destruction our sin might cause on our own soul. Because Jesus Christ has taken that for us. By God's grace, Rahab was in the line of King David and Jesus, our Savior. An example here for us is Abraham and Rahab. An example of a man and a woman willing to risk it all. All done because of faith in the Lord. Women, ladies, moms, and daughters. When God calls upon you to risk it all, will you respond like this? Do you have a living faith that then would move you to be willing to say, God, I'll give you anything you want to be obedient to you? Stand with me, please. Does your faith move you to respond in radical obedience? Does your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord move you to respond in radical obedience? If the answer to that is no, there's two possible reasons. One, you don't have living faith. You've got some intellectual understanding, but it's a dead faith. I don't care if your name is on this church roll. I don't care if you're involved as a leader in this congregation. If you don't have living faith, your faith is dead and you will never the Lord to eternity with God. It may be you're not moved in obedience to the Lord to radically sacrifice things for Him because your faith is not living faith. It's only intellectual. The only way you'll know is between you and God having an open, honest conversation with Him, and He will reveal in your heart where you are. I said there was two reasons. One may be you have dead faith. The other may be that you've got sin unconfessed standing between you and God as a hindrance, as a stumbling block. Maybe there's some things God is giving you to be obedient to do, and you're not doing them because you're not obedient to God in the small things. Like confessing daily the sin that stands between you and Him. Does your faith move you to respond in radical obedience? Is your faith moving you to risk everything for the Lord? The one thing I think that stands between us seeing a great movement of God in our lives and in this church, the one thing that stands in the way is our willing to risk everything for His glory. I mean everything. We must have an attitude of, I will do whatever it takes, sacrificing my comfort and my desires for the glory of God. When we're willing to have that kind of radical obedience found in the New Testament, God does amazing things. Is your faith moving you to risk everything for the Lord? In just a moment as we sing, it's not a time for you to prepare your stomach for what you're about to eat. It's a time for you to prepare your heart for the God who's been speaking to you this entire time. Maybe it's for you to wake up to the reality that you need a living faith. Maybe it's for you to be obedient to whatever radical things God's calling you to do. Or maybe there's a risk He's calling you to take, and you need to step out and trust Him. I'd love for you just to come forward and get on your face with your family and friends, asking God to move. If you need for me to talk with you or pray with you about anything, I'd love to. But let me encourage you not to leave this place without being right with the One who causes your heart to beat in your chest. Heavenly Father, thank You for giving us Your Word and giving us some clear instructions and understanding, God, about who You are. God, You desire to use misfits like us to bring You glory. It's beyond my understanding of how or why. But God, I know that You desire for us to be Your hands and feet, to love like You love, to give like You give. There's some things standing in the way of us doing that this morning. There are some, Father, this morning who don't have the living faith that's required to live a life in love with You. There's some who think the intellectual understanding they have of You is enough. So God, I ask that You would break through that wall and show them by the conviction of Your Spirit that living faith is possible by trusting in Jesus Christ, not as a Savior, but as their personal Savior and Lord. There's some of us have got some stuff, some baggage that we need to let go of so that we might be obedient to You. And others of us just need to surrender some stuff. Be willing to risk everything for Your glory. God, I ask that You would work in our presence. Move in our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.